As I look over, we have friends, we have family, we have people who are in town and out of town, and we have some new faces, and we're glad that you're here, and we hope that you'll have a chance to stick around for a while and let us get to know you a little bit better. And so we're going to talk this morning about another form of the gospel. We're going to be talking about the gospel of transformation. We've been having, maybe some of you have noticed, I try to do maybe like a series. We've done the gospel of prayer. I have a lesson that I'm hoping to do. It's called the gospel of hell, which, you say, well, how in the world can that be good news? Well, I believe we can find the good news in every situation that we can find in the Bible. And we're talking about this morning about being transformed. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to get that towards the end of the lesson, so I don't want to get to that right now. But nevertheless, if you have a study guide, please follow along. You notice there's some lines in there for you to fill in. So once again, maybe people say, maybe I'm not that much of a preacher, I'm more of a teacher. Well, I don't know, maybe preaching means you have to jump up and down and pound the podium. Well, I'm not into that. I'd rather, let's just find out what the gospel has to say and let's just act upon it when we need it. All right, let's move to this one here. Now, maybe you're not so old as to remember that these things never happened before, but now this is rather a new thing that, well, not new, my kids had them. There are these cars that after a while, you can take them and you can do what with them? You can transform them, and that's why they were called Transformers. And then, of course, obviously, there's also Transformer movies that people have come out. And so transformation means to make a thorough or dramatic change in form, appearance, or character. And that's the novelty about those toys, is that it was a car. No, it's like a robot. No, it's a jet. No, it's not. But the point of it is that's what the Bible is talking about in our text this morning, about transforming ourselves. Now there's other passages that talk about it as well, and so we want to get into that. And so let's go back to Romans chapter 6 now, and it's more likely a lot of you know what this lesson's all about when we talk about in Romans chapter 6. And so we're talking about baptism. Baptism is a transformation. And it's a burial into his death. Actually, when you read verses 3 and 4, he even says, "Do you not know that as many of us who are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." There's a transformation that happens there. The old man is dead, and the new man is arisen. And we talk about that, a resurrection. A lot of people think about the resurrection that we read about is all that is something that's way, way, way into the future. Actually, for many of us, resurrection has happened in the past. The day that we were buried with Christ is the day that we were resurrected. And maybe we forget about that we have already experienced the resurrection. But let's read verses 4 and 5. So going rereading verse 4 then, "Therefore we are baptized with him, we are buried with him into death by baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united," the King James Version says planted, "but if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We just finished remembering Jesus this morning, and I like what Connor had to say, that it's not always about the morbid part about him dying. The gospel is that the grave couldn't hold him. He rose again. And this is the very same hope that every Christian has about when we are finally leaving this world, that we will be transformed as well. And I know I'm getting into our 1 Corinthians text, but the point of it is, the gospel all fits together. And so one verse leads to another, which leads to another. And then talking about being crucified with Jesus. It's not that we're crucified by ourselves. It's not that we ever go into this endeavor alone. We have someone who's with us every step of the way. And so we've been crucified with Christ. Reading on verses 6 through 8. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's a wonderful thought, to being able to live with Christ forever. And so it continues on in Romans chapter 6. It continues by living now for God, because we are dead to sin. At least that's our intention, that the things that we did in the past, that's part of our repentance, is turning to God and saying, I'm making a change in direction. I'm changing my life. I'm not going to serve myself any longer. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to forget about some of the worldly things that at once held me in captivity, and we're going to talk about being enslaved. And we are now free from those things that enslaved us, so that we can be now slaves to Christ. But we are dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6, verses 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, when we talk about being dead to sin, doesn't mean that we are dead physically. The person who, I suppose the only time a person could be dead physically is if they drowned in the in the baptismal area. But there again, that's a one-way ticket to heaven. But, you know, that's kind of morbid thinking. But the point of it is that we're not talking about an earthly or a physical death. Baptism is a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. And so if we're dead to sin, then we are now alive to God. Moving on. Because we are instruments now. Do you know what an instrument is? You know, sometimes people think instruments is just in the musical area. An instrument is a tool. Surgeons have instruments that they perform their surgeries with. Certain technicians have instruments that can measure electricity or measure this or measure that. A computer is an instrument that can be used to help. Well, it's an instrument, and what an instrument has, it has a purpose. It has a purpose, and our purpose now is to be an instrument of righteousness. Romans, go in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, you notice it says both times about yielding yourselves. I think that it's my opinion, that sometimes people will put themselves in a place where it's not me who's in control, but it's God that's in control. Now, I want to clarify that. Some people think that the Holy Spirit would just come down and grab you and shake you, and that you're just out of control, and you're no more yourself. You're nothing more than a puppet now. It's kind of like God has his hands up your back, and he's making you talk, and he's making you do all this. We have to yield ourselves. It is a matter of will. Are we going to follow God? Or are we going to follow ourselves? Many times, because of the things that we want to do, or the things that we like to do, and the things that we say are quote-unquote fun, which are really unrighteous, we just don't want to give those things up. Well, to be a servant of God, it means I can't have fun anymore. Well, it all depends on what you consider to be fun, I suppose. Sin can be pleasurable. Sin can be fun. But will fun get you eternal life? Because playing around on this side of eternity, God's not playing around on the other side of eternity. So our real fun begins when our life here on earth ends and we are transformed. And again, we're going to be going back in 1 Corinthians 15. But we have to yield ourselves as service of to God and not to ourselves. So it's a matter of giving up things. It's a matter of yielding as slaves to righteousness. Now, the part that most Americans don't like is the idea of slavery. Because I don't like being out of control. Remember that, I mean, I think maybe the credo for most Americans is self-reliance. If anybody ever read that, we're Americans and we can do it ourselves and we don't need anybody's help and we're self-reliant. The problem with it is that that also is a lie. Every breath that we take, we rely on God for. We can't create oxygen. Every breath we take, we rely on God. We are in, like the poet says, we in Him we live and we move and we have our very being. And that's what Paul actually quoted to the people on Mars Hill. But we are slaves to righteousness though, and not to sin. And so whether you are in sin or you're out of sin, you're still a slave. And maybe we should realize that slavery in this sense is good. Slavery is good in this sense because we have a master who's not going to beat us, or he's not going to hurt us, he's not going to harm us. In fact, he wants everything that's best for us and in our best interest. And yes, we're a slave, but we're a beloved slave. And we're a slave by choice. That's the difference as well. We have given up self and we have given it over to God. Let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 18. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. A transformed life. That's what we're talking about. Now let's go ahead, and now we're going to fast forward to Romans chapter 12. And so if you have your Bibles there, you can read along with us. A transformed life starts in Romans chapter 12. And it starts with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. Verse 1. We're motivated by the mercy of God, and we become living sacrifices. The thing that you're doing this morning is you are sacrificing some of your time, because God has given it to all of us, and that's one way we're all created equal. We all have 24 hours in the day, and we all can do with it whatever we choose to do. And this morning, I'm looking at several people who have chosen to sacrifice a couple hours of their time that they're never, ever going to get back again. Realize you can't claim any of this again. And you are doing that willfully. At least I hope you're doing it willfully. Maybe if you're a kid, maybe your mom and dad's pushing you along. But most of us are here by choice. And it's a sacrifice. We are giving up our life to come to pray, to take of the Lord's Supper, to sing songs of praise to God. The idea is that we are presenting ourselves here. And every time we present ourselves together, we are sacrificing, presenting our bodies a sacrifice. And so, you know, the whole idea about, you know, people say, well, do you have to come to Bible study on Wednesday? Well, no, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to work if you don't want to work. Now, some of you like to eat and some of you like to live in homes. And the thing about it is that without, you know, the Bible even says, if man's not going to work, neither shall he eat. But that's your choice as well. There's no one forcing you to come to Bible study. There's no one forcing you to come to services. You know, that's all done by choice. In fact, tomorrow, I'll tell you right now, none of you have to work tomorrow. You don't have to, but you can choose the consequences of that as well. Those of you who still work, you want a paycheck? Well, then I guess you're going to go to work. And so, you know, I owe, so off to work I go. But it's still a matter of choice, is it not? We have been given free will. It's what we choose to do with it. And so we are now making our bodies a living sacrifice. And no matter what we do, we're doing it as a matter of choice. At least that's how we should be motivated. And so we offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And so a lot of times people say, do I have to come to church services tonight? Or do I have to come? Well, no, you don't have to. Like, once again, it's what you choose to do. Where is your heart? Where do you want to be? It's and God's watching, and there's still a choice to sell every single one of us ours. Now, in verse 2, it says, again, about this transformation, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you prove that you're a Christian? There has to be some way to prove it. Well, the idea is that a person can say, oh, I'm a Christian, and then do nothing Christ-like. By your fruit, you're going to know them. And so we need to be transformed. And how? By the renewing of our mind. We are in control. God has still given us the choice to either accept him or reject him. Jesus even said in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's just knocking. He's not pounding on the door, and he's definitely not going to crash the door down and says, you're coming with me. He gives us the choice. He gives us the control. So we can either choose to open the door and let him in, and he says he will dine with us, and he will be with us, or we can choose to shut him out. Again, we are in control, and we're not conformed to the world. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we prove what the will of God is. That's part of a transformed life. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 8. Now, reading verses 3 through 8, this is basically when we're going to be reading from 3 all the way through 21, is the proof of what a transformed life is. So he said, the Holy Spirit basically says through Paul's pen, for I say, through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same work to do, or office, as it says in the King James Version, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, whether according to proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, or he who gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. You notice all these things here is proving what it really means to have a transformed life. To do the things that, just like James even told the people, he says, you say you have faith? Show me your faith without your works. I'm going to prove my faith by my works. So then, you can claim to be anything that you want to be. But the old saying is, put your money where your mouth is. You have to prove who you are. And that's what God's doing. Every day we're being tested. We're being tested to prove ourselves, whether we are truly following him or are we just following him as much as we agree with him. See, sometimes that's what it is that, oh, I'm going to agree with God. I'm going to agree with the Bible when it suits me. But there's also parts of there that doesn't suit me, and yet they're still in the Bible. So you really we're not following God when we're just doing the things that we want to do anyhow. Sometimes God asks us to do the things that we don't want to do or we don't like to do or it's not pleasant all the time. And sometimes it's not easy to do. Going on to this, we each have different gifts. Some of us have the gift of being able to sing. And so we sing. Well, some of us have the gift to teach, and so we teach. Some of us have the gift to minister, and so we minister. But what about those of us who have the gifts to do any of those things and we just don't do them? Are we proving our transformation? Yes. I mean, you know, too much is given, too much is to whom much is given, much is also expected. And God expects us to use our talents that he has given us, and not all of us have the same talent. I mean, you know, some people truly are tone deaf, and they don't have, but that's okay. Even those of us who are tone deaf, we can still sing and make melody in our heart to God, and God is the one who's pleased with it. But the idea with it is that we have that ability, we use it. Not to our glory, not to show off, oh, I can sing so well, but to glorify God, to edify one another. And that's why we sing together. That's why there's nobody getting up here singing a solo and there's nobody else performing wonderful acts of whatever it is that they do in their art. It's not all about show. It's not showbiz. It's about each and every one of us speaking to one another in our psalms and our hymns and our spiritual songs, and we encourage one another with our songs. And so we encourage you, and soon we're going to be singing you a song of, and not yet, but very soon we're going to be singing you a song of encouragement to make a choice to do what it is that you probably know you should be doing. But let's move on. A transformed life means we will behave like a Christian. Look at starting at verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Not to the exclusion of the others, obviously, but preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing also in prayer, and distributing to the necessity of the saints, and given to hospitality. That's what it's all about behaving like Christians. There's a difference between claiming to be a Christian and being a Christian. There's a difference between playing church and being a church. Is that true? Yes. Then verses 14 through 21. Bless them which persecute you. Now here's the hard parts. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another, and mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own opinion, your own conceits. Repay no one evil for evil, and provide things honest in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you're going to heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So, who are you as Christians? Peter answers that question in 1 Peter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Because we spend enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, or ourselves, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. You understand when he's talking about that the end of all things is at hand, and it truly is. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. Each and every one of us sitting here is going to see the end of the world. The end of the world is when you take your last breath on this side of eternity. That's the end of the world. And there's nothing we can do after that because we have already written our story, and we just now put the dot on the sentence at the very last book, page of the book, and the book is closed. And then it's up to God. And so, because the end of all things is at hand, what kind of people ought we to be? Are we the people that we should be, or should we not be transformed? We need to transform our character. And that's a dramatic change. And then what Peter said is that Peter says that there are people who are looking at you may now and say, who are you? You know, every time I go back to West Virginia, sometimes I'll run into somebody that I've known, but they don't, you know, who are you? You're not the same person. And that's a good thing, is it not? If your old friends say that they don't recognize you anymore, well, that's what Peter was saying, and they're going to speak evil of you after a while. But that's still the good news of transformation. Maybe sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with all men. But no one has changed you, though. The gospel has. And that's the good news, is that the end of all things is at hand. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through it. Our final and eternal transformation. He says in our text there that we're not going to sleep. We're going to be changed. We are going to go from one mortal existence, which is corruptible, into an immortal an existence. And so the good news about that is that in verse 58, we're going to win if we have been transformed, if we have that transformed life. And so having that transformed life is what it's all about. Let's just read two more passages and the sermon will be yours. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The idea is that when you're in Christ, you can have a peace of mind that the people in the world doesn't or cannot understand. They can't fathom how you can be so calm when all this other mess is going on around you. But that's the confidence that the Christian has. It makes us fearless. Ephesians chapter 3 says this, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, and above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." This morning, if you haven't been experiencing a transformed life, if you're just the same old, same old, may it be a time to make a change. Make a decision to be followers of Jesus. Make a decision to do what he wants us to do. If you've never been baptized, make the transition from someone who is dead spiritually into someone who is alive. And we're going to be changed just like that. Just like that. Twinkling of an eye, we're going to go from one form into another. The Bible says that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and give account of everything that we do, whether it's good or bad. And we're writing a new chapter today, are we not? And tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, if the Lord wills us to be here. But someday, we're going to stand before him. And how are we going to be judged? Well, if you look at the man in the mirror and you don't like what you see, time to make a change. If you want the prayers of the church on your behalf for one reason or another, we stand here to pray with you and for you. We never let this opportunity go by to obey the Lord, to be baptized, or to have prayer on our behalf. So if you're here this morning and you're subject to his call, we invite you to come forward, make your wishes known as we stand and sing our song number 712.
We'll sing all three verses and then the refrain. All three verses and then the refrain. Troublesome time.
This time. Hope everybody's doing all right this morning. Hope everybody, I know up towards my way, I don't know about down here in Covington, but whew, snow blizzard 2020 in Georgia. Love snow days in Georgia. They're here today, they're gone today. Man, it's excellent. It's the way snow's supposed to be. And then, of course, you know, through Michelle posting on Facebook and things like that, the Sebastas, you know, CBS says, wow, did the snow really make Savannah smile like that? So y'all know Savannah, she's kind of introverted and stuff, but she does love the cold weather. She does love the snow. I said, yeah, I made her light up. He goes, send her up here. We got plenty. I said, I don't know if she'd smile that much. That's you know, I'm too rooted in the state of Georgia and in the South to really go that far. I might could get into like the lower half of North Carolina or Tennessee somewhere and be okay. Might. Much past that, we're going to be pushing it, right?
But,
yeah, yes, they do. And I'm not a really big fan of like extremely flat roads anyways, like going through Florida. That's just one state I'd have no use for. We go there. My in-laws are there, so that's fine. But yeah, no, getting up in that way, you know, hills up and down where Miss Teresa and Meemaw are, you know, it's not only up and down, but it's up and down while it's turning and twisting. So, you know, got a family that's going to be going out west. They're going to really see some up and down roads up there. And then those from who's traveled a lot out west know all that as well. Anyways, so we're still continuing our study in the book of Matthew. Hope everybody's gaining something from our study. Hope Jason and I are doing a good enough job to be able to convey what we see in the Gospels, be able to convey that to y'all. I hope and pray that y'all are at least taking the time. I know we all run busy schedules, at least taking the time to kind of read the chapters, maybe read like a chapter ahead, make some notes. Again, we're trying to get a quick, simple outline up on the board for us so that we can kind of see where we're going. Jason got through pretty much most of chapter 8 on Wednesday night. We had some good discussions through chapter 8. You know, we got to... Hold on a second. Eyes got to wake up. So, you know, we got to talking about first, you know, the centurion, you know, how he had a servant who was sick. And he went to Jesus. He goes, I know you don't even have to come to my house because I'm not worthy. Because I myself am a person of authority. I tell someone to go, they go. I tell them to come, they come. I tell them to do, they do. And I know that you have that authority over this sickness of my servant. And Jesus makes a profound statement right there. He says, I have not seen such a faith with anyone in Israel. Verse 10 of chapter 8. So when we look at that, and the gospel right now, as Jesus is preaching and teaching, he is predominantly preaching to the Jews, right? The Israelites. So to sit there and tell them, I haven't even seen this kind of faith even in Israel. Now, understand that yes, Jesus has really just started his ministry, but he is a Jew. He's grown up around these people. And being the son of our father, you know that his mind has been around that his whole life. We see when he's 12, he's teaching in the synagogues as they go to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage to offer their sacrifices and everything like that. So he's dwelling around that. So now, as we come in to chapter 8, we're going to finish that up. And we're going to begin in verse 28. And what this is, you know, Christ has been given all power. We're down to that kind of third point. Over sickness, Peter's mother-in-law, forces of nature. He's quieted the storms of the seas, right? So now, what he has all power over at this point, we're going to kind of look at verses 28 to 34. It says, and he came to the other side of the country to the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were extremely violent, and that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demonics. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Now, as we look at that, there's a lot that happens, or a lot that we can gain from these few verses. Okay? Again, as we talk about it, Jesus has all power over all sickness. He has all authority. Again, we can go back to Matthew chapter 18:18, "For all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven," right? He has all authority to do these things. Now, as we look at that, even here, as we go back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, it says, you know, "When even came, they brought him those who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits." So we see even there in verse 16 that he has that power. But these two men that he meets as he comes into Garden Eden, you know, how many demons did they have possessing them? We can go ahead. Looks like right. We don't have an exact number, but even from being called legion, right? As we've talked about a centurion before, we know that they are in control and that they lead legions of soldiers, right? But then as he went to cast them out, even the demons looked at him and says, "Look, there's a herd of many swine. Cast us into those swine," right? "Cast us into the herd of pigs." Now, kind of, you look at the Jewish nation and stuff, even though they had people around them, I guess, kind of like farming the pigs, or whether these were wild, they weren't able to eat them. So it's still kind of weird, because even the herdsmen that were farming them saw it and ran. Now, look at what they say to Jesus in this, okay? And they cried out, saying, verse 29, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So as we look at that, what's that telling us? Right? That's one thing. Anything else? Yeah. What?
They knew they had limited time.
They knew they had limited time. They knew there was going to be a time of judgment coming. Okay? Now, to Miss Carolyn's point, they knew who Jesus was. They didn't call him Son of Man or whatever. They said, "What do we have to do with each other? You Son of God." Okay, so they recognized Jesus' authority right there. They called him the Son of God because they know who he is. They knew what he was doing. They said, "What business do we have with that?" And then the demons began to entreat him because they knew that he was fixing to cast them out. So that entreatment, you can talk of it as begging, you talk of it as pleading. He said, "Hey, let's work a deal." Okay? But as we see that, again, the demons knew who he was, they knew the power he had, and they knew what was fixing to happen. So, when we look at that, and these two men who had these legions of demons inside of them, as violent as they are, people couldn't pass that way. I always think about, you know, like the kids' shows, you know, the grumpy old troll who lives under the bridge, right? That's what we kind of seeing, but it's more violent, right? This grumpy old trolls, it just won't let people pass. Okay? So I think it's kind of neat how once this happens, the herdsmen run into the town and they tell what's going on. But look at how the people react to this. And now understand, they're not just reacting to Jesus, but they're reacting to the power that he has. And they says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." It's pretty awe-striking power to have an entire city come out, to know that you have this power to cast out demons, legions of demons, and do those things to where you want them, that man to leave your city. Now, we know there's other examples, as we'll get to them and stuff, where when Jesus started healing the sick and casting out demons, the towns just said, bring them. Like early again, back in verse 16, you know, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. But this is in a different region of town. Okay? So we see all that. We see what's going on. We see all the power that Jesus has over the sickness, of course. Again, Peter's mother-in-law, the forces of nature, the turbulent seas, the demons. And then we did talk about Wednesday night, too, kind of like the cost to follow Christ, where, you know, the scribe came and said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, you know, birds have nests, foxes have holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay? So, to follow Christ. So, that'll be that part that we talked about that. Okay. Anything else over chapter 8 we want to touch base on before we move into chapter 9? Pretty good? All right. Back to the college 9. Yeah, we're good. Right? Okay. So, as we move on, Matthew chapter 9. So, Matthew chapter 9, as we look at it, it kind of, if you see the outline, it's a little bit of a bouncing around between some verses and chapters, the way I got the outline broken down. But I think it's good to group them in this way, because as the chapter goes through itself, there's different parts that kind of feed into the other stories. So as we look at that, we can kind of see those. So Matthew chapter 9, quick overview and outline. Those that are healed because of faith, right? The paralytic, verses 2 through 8. The woman with a hemorrhage for over 12 years, verses 20 through 22. And kind of before that and after that, you have the synagogue official, verses 18 through 19, and then also 23 through 26 to finish that. And then the blind men, 27 through 31. And then we kind of go back up, those needing a physician, 19 through 13, the disciples of John and the questions they ask about fasting, verses 14 through 17. And then we see the compassion that Christ has for the people, as we finish out the chapter 32 through 38. Okay? So as we look at that again, it kind of bounces around a little bit. But if we look at this outline, then we can kind of group it together and kind of help it make sense a little bit. Okay? Let's kind of start out. We'll kind of go with the healed because of faith, and we'll talk about the paralytic. In chapter 9, it says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said, And he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such an authority to men. All right. So healed by faith. Okay? Now, this paralytic and the paralytic's people who brought him there showed their faith in Christ, right? Because they knew that Jesus could heal him, that's why they brought him there. I know a good majority of us, a good number of us, have had to help those who have a hard time walking or maybe in a wheelchair or seen that. You know how hard it is to move someone around that can't really move themselves, right? I mean, a lot of us has dealt with that. So when you think about that, this is a paralytic, okay? We're not told how severe the paralysis is or anything like that. But just to mention paralytic in these kind of terms, I see these almost like a full body, quadriplegic, right? He has really no use of arms or legs. We do know legs because he's able to pick up his mat and walk afterwards. So when we look at that, we know how much of a struggle it would be to bring someone like that. And not only to take on that physical part of that, but think about the crowds they had to take this paralytic through to get to see Jesus. Right? So, healed by faith. Now, did Jesus do this healing without having, you know, some kind of pushback? Yeah, I mean, he had pushback. Why? So Jesus got pushback from the scribes, right?
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, so he got pushback from that. Because they said this fellow blasphemes.
That's a jealousy attack. What really struck me about the verse, this passage, knew about people's faith, not because of what you see.
Mm-hmm.
He knew about the jealousy, what you hear. But it's just further confirmation that he is who he says he is. As we're starting to understand that their power over people.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And I think it's funny because they even says, you know.
I wanted to say also.
Go ahead.
It also rides deep inroads into what they believe. They, even though they're shallow and think that they're following or not what's set out in Scripture, they believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And so when somebody attacks that, you see that today. Okay,
mm-hmm.
You've got people that are fervent over things that you know are not true. And when you show them that it's not true, which is what Jesus is doing here, then that's where that attack comes from. Because you're threatening what they have. Power threatening you.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason they lost their hair.
Right. And only as they're attacked, that's where they come out with that strong language to counterattack. And it says, this man blasphemes. But Jesus says, why do you think evil in your hearts? What's easier, to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? If we look at it in our language, it's all pretty easy to say. But Jesus is saying that your sins are forgiven you so that the people will know that he has all authority, again, and the power to forgive sins of someone. Now, we look at the paralytic, and as we go through other stories, you know, even Jesus' disciples ask him about the blind man, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? It's not really sin that we see in this. We don't know this man's condition or what led up to his paralysis. But these things are done so that the glory of God can be manifested in Jesus so that then we could come to believe. Okay? So, even after that, the people were awestruck and glorified God because they now see the power that God has given to His Son again. All right? Let's jump down to verses 20 through 22. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Okay. So if we look at the parallel passages to this, we know that this woman suffered from this hemorrhage and that she had went to see all kinds of doctors and physicians that can never get over this. Okay? Look at the faith that she had, though. And Jesus even points it out to her, your faith has made you well. We have the faith in our God and our Lord to say, you know what? If I can just touch Him, I will be made well. How much did it take for this woman to come up? Again, we see the other passages, the sister passages to this, where she fought through the crowds, and they said, Lord, we don't know who touched you. You're flocked with people. But just to fight through those crowds, just to touch the hem of His garment. Think about it. That's faith. right? And we know the definition of faith from Hebrews 11, right? You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So this woman, just to get to Jesus, to touch his cloak. Now, I don't know if anybody that I can go up, like in, you know, still got a runny nose. Thank you for trying though, Gary. Right, and that's simple, but we see what's going on by the faith that she had, right? To go through those crowds to get to him. Do we have that kind of faith when we go to God and we pray? We ask for forgiveness of our sins, or we pray for those that we know that are sick, okay? Because I will go ahead and tell you, whether we can prove it or not, we know from the book of James that the frequent, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There are people, I'm sure most of us know, that have gone and had some illnesses or ailments, like a cancer or something like that. Faithful Christians pray for them. Doctors can't explain it. They're praying for themselves, asking God for that, and the cancer goes away. Or infirmities are healed, right? Comfort is brought back to them. Okay? So we got to think about that. Those things. So I think prayers to God help. I have the faith that when I pray that he's going to answer my prayers, it may not be the way I want it, but he's going to answer it. His answer might hurt sometimes. He's going to answer it.
It's hard for us. Healing power, just information out there, mm-hmm. And we're not, as far as I know, no one in here doesn't disbelieve healing. Just, we believe what the Bible tells about first, second, and that don't have to say.
Right.
That was only because it was the perfect Lord's day. Difficult sometimes. Remember when I was growing up, I used to think, he looked for it. See it like he did in it. I've come to know over the years, like you say, I've seen these things. I think it's a disturbance to God to believe that it doesn't.
Right. Okay. So now, to the synagogue official, verses 18 through 19 and then 23 through 26. And while he was saying these things, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And then we'll go to verse 23. He says, "And then when Jesus came to the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He says, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the news spread all throughout the land." So, as we look at that, look at who this is, right? It's a synagogue official. We've already had a scribe saying, "Hey, you cast out demons, you're blaspheming." But now we have a synagogue official who is personally affected and distressed. Okay? Now, those of us who are parents, some of us had to bury our own children, I think that's one of the most unsettling, distressful times in a parent's life, okay? This synagogue official, the people who are fighting against Christ as he's preaching, is now personally touched, okay? His daughter has died, and where does he go? He goes to the man whom they are fighting against, right? He goes to Jesus. Because they may be fighting against Jesus. They may be saying, "You know what? You say you're from God, but you're not the Messiah. We don't believe it's you." They may be saying that out loud, But internally, they know who he is. Right? We'll see that again in John chapter 3 when we get to there, when Nicodemus comes to him at night. Okay? We know that a number of the scribes and Pharisees, through other accounts, come to follow him more in secret. But this synagogue official, one who runs the synagogue, is high up, now comes to Jesus. What kind of effect do you think that would have on the people? A greater belief? Right. So, and then even think too to the point to where, well, if the leaders of our synagogue are saying he's not the Messiah and not the one, but yet they're going to him, confusion, but then who is actually right? Because Jesus goes and he just says, she's not dead. Bill, you got something?
They've been trying to discredit him. And by going to him, he's discrediting himself.
Right.
In their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, when you, just lately, you know, people were getting two different messages regarding the press, right? And so, it's either somebody's got to. What happens is that people who are strongly opposed to someone, when they are now asking for their help, it only adds more credence to this one.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. All right. And then, even as he went to the synagogue's official's house, the people were there, and he says, she is not asleep, and they began to laugh at him and mock him. But he went in, laid his hand on her, she got up. Very, very powerful. Through the things that Jesus has done, and we look at it, and not only this count, but the others that we have, Lazarus coming out of the tomb, of raising a dead person, whom is pronounced dead and known to be dead, he has that power over death.
So Nicodemus probably could have been in that very same company, that official.
Could have been.
That, so where again is just that there's going to be believers, but the problem with their belief is that it's so clear that if we now claim who he really is, oh, there. We're going to be out of a job here.
Yep.
Soon.
Right.
We're going to be out of power.
Yep. And as we talk about being healed because of faith, his words he said is he bowed down before him. That's the official bowing down before Christ. Says, my daughter's just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Okay? Healed by faith. All right? Then the two blind men, as we get into this, verses 27 through 31, says, and Jesus went on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. He touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. Again, do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord. It will be done to you according to your faith. Again, how much more do we need to see to have that faith in our Lord, right? And as we look at it, it's not just physical healings for us. Yes, we just talked about that. But it's the spiritual healing that we get from our Lord, right? Because we know that nobody can go to the Father except through Jesus. We know from Galatians 3 that as many of us are baptized into Christ and put on Christ. When we do that, Christ has taken our soul and has mended it corrected the illnesses, fixed the sicknesses, and cured us to the point, right? And then we carry on in that faith of believing that in that day we will be in that home with Him. Again, that's us being healed by our faith in who Jesus is, being the Son of God. Okay. Anything on that before we move on to the next point? All right. So the next point, the outline, those needing a physician. And this is kind of nice because now we see the person who wrote the book actually get called to follow Jesus. Verse 9, he says, "And Jesus went out from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?' But Jesus heard this and said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire,'" some translations say compassion right there, others say mercy, "'and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" All right. So Jesus, one, calls Matthew, tax collector, goes to his house and eats. And of course, who are Matthew's friends? Tax collectors. Other tax collectors. Those people out in the public. I mean, we understand that. Those of us that have jobs and everything like that, we got our work group of friends that we do, you know. Those that influence us, those that we influence. So if we're going to have somebody come eat at our house that we want people to meet, we're going to call those that we know, generally in our own profession, as it could work out. But, again, we see the Pharisees, with their high and mighty status, well, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? He's one, right? He has the right to eat with whoever he wants to. They're still trying to discredit him. And what were they looking for in the Messiah?
A ruler,
a king, earthly ruler. They were looking for someone to come in and to continue to be just like they are, but higher, right? All my children of Israel, you gather around me because through the promise to Abraham, you're God's chosen people. So those are the ones they were looking to be flocked around, right? Not to these tax collectors, publicans, those out in the crowds who are more likely or not Gentiles, or at least working for the Gentile government. But Jesus says to them, just like needing a physician, if you're not sick, are you going to go to a doctor? For the most part, I know we do our yearly physicals, but anyways. But if you're not sick, are you going to go to a doctor? Okay? If you don't have a toothache, are you going to go to a dentist? No, right? Sinners, or as not sinners, who needed to go to Christ more? Or who did Christ need to go to more? The sinners. And thank goodness he did. Because that puts him coming to me, and me going to him on his terms. Who had the greater sin? Yeah, going to get to that. Right.
But also, if you go to a doctor and you ain't sick, thinking you're going to get excused from work, he's not going to give you one because you're not sick.
Because you're not sick.
You know, the odd part about what I'm saying is that, like you say, I mean, people that went to Jesus were sorely healed. Mm-hmm. People weren't somebody who just had a little headache.
Right.
That woman suffered for
12 years.
And, I mean, we can only imagine how much she suffered. And then the other is blind.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what gets me, though. He told them, do not talk. It was so full of joy, they just went yelling it everywhere.
Right.
I always wondered about that. Why did he tell them that when he knew they were going to do that?
So the way I understand that is he is still early in his ministry. And he has a lot to cover and to accomplish. So the more he gets thronged, the more he can be held back. I could be wrong about that. He may have own reasons, but that's the way I kind of see that. So,
well, the joy of it.
Oh, yeah.
You could imagine the joy of being able to see.
Mm-hmm. After.
Like a lame. You know, today, if someone stays in bed for 6 months, they can't stand. If you've ever been sick, real sick, and I have, your legs are not under you.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to get to the point where you go through time and get your strength up. He didn't only heal him, he healed him then.
Mm-hmm.
So you can imagine what all these other people, there was probably a lot of other people coming to him just wanting to heal.
Right.
They didn't want to believe in him.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah, and then the questions start. Yeah. Yeah, and it was always, we even see, you know, the one young man, another account where he healed it, and they went before the synagogue and the Pharisees, who is this? And they got his parents. They said, he's of age, ask him. You know, so yeah, it causes questions. It makes wonderment. So real quick, disciples of John come to, or the questions that get asked, it says, verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees, look at how they're putting themselves there in that group, fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to him, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch on unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for that patch pulls away from the garment and the tear becomes worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out. The wineskins are ruined, and they put the new wine in fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So as we look at that, they're asking the questions. We fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't y'all fast? Well, look what Jesus tells them. Fasting in certain points of this time were used in mourning, right? We read about sackcloth and ashes going into mourning, fasting and stuff. Jesus is with his disciples at this point in time. They have no need to mourn anything.
But you have to remember, what was the sermon about when you fast? Don't sit there and make a big show out of it. It could be his disciples were fasting.
Right.
But they weren't making
a show out of it. Right. And just to wrap that up, as we look at that, and we'll finish out the chapter come Wednesday, but look at the things we did. The new cloth put onto an old cloth. You know, when you go to wash it, the new cloth is going to shrink. And then also, new wine, is it still fermenting? If you put it into an old wineskin, which is like a leather-based bladder, it's hard. It doesn't expand. So keep that in mind. All right, thank y'all.
I was thinking about that very same thing. How come your disciples aren't fasting? But how do you know they're
not? I went from rebaptism up there.
Yeah, I haven't put it up here yet. Hi, Jennifer.
How are you?
Okay. Can I get a second to work? Yeah, I got to.